Thanks to Jackson for the water. The old joke, there's nothing worse than a dry preacher. So anyway, we'll read Revelation 14. I'm just going to read from verse 5 down to the end, I guess, to get the flow again. And in their mouth, 144,000, was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel, and now we have the six angels, three and three, three on one side, then the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ, then three on the other side as well. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another, or majority text has a second angel saying, Babylon is fallen. The great, Babylon the great, is fallen. And the majority text, along with, I think, the revised, omits the great city. It words the word city, and it omits the second fallen as well. So, Babylon the great is fallen, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. And they, excuse me, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience, or the endurance, of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Verse 14, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown. It's like it's not a diadem, it's a victor's wreath in a way. It's like a laurel wreath, but it's made out of gold. And in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel, this is the sixth one, came out from the altar, who had power over fire, or authority over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without, or outside, the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs, which is about 180 miles, approximately. 107, it varies, estimates vary, 160 to 180 or 185 miles. So somewhere in there. So the Lord will bless to us just the reading of his word. So we have here, of course, the end of the third parenthesis. There's a parenthesis here, 12, 13, and 14. They don't really advance the narrative in a sense that there's the seven seals, seven trumpets, and the seven vials. Those are kind of the narrative. But here we have 12, 13, and 14, another little interregnum, if you will, which is kind of here to explain things. And it's divided into seven sections, this thing, and I'll just review that at the very end. I'm not sure I'm going to get through this week. I was hoping to, but there's still a fair bit of material in here. So anyway, the 144,000 are the same as those 144 that were sealed at the beginning of the tribulation. Now they come through the end of to the end of the tribulation. They're on Mount Zion, and they're waiting to go into the millennium. That's really what it is. It's a time of victory. And they hear the song out of heaven, and they are able to hear, listen to the song. And I think we looked at who they were last week, their character. I think we covered that. And verse 5 is interesting. In their mouth was found no guile, for they were without spot. Same as 1 Peter chapter 1 and 19. Without spot, before, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, these are without spot before the throne of God. And it's obvious that at that point that the throne has come down to earth and is established on earth. They're not in heaven. These 144,000 are upon the earth. I want to make that point. I think that's a very defensible point. I think it's a clear point. And when it says they're without fault before the throne of God, it'll be the throne of God established as Christ rules on the earth. But I want to just look at them without guile and recall Jacob. Jacob was a man who had some guile in his mouth. Remember how he deceived his father, and he himself was deceived later on. And anyway, that deception carried on through. And the Lord Jesus, in John chapter 1, talking about Nathanael, he said, "Behold, indeed, an Israelite in whom is no guile." And these people had no guile. They were not deceptive. They were not liars. And if we look at our own lives, we can see that often we do have guile. We try to present ourselves in the best light. And if there's a situation, say there's a situation of conflict between two individuals, or, you know, if you're a child, you're fighting with your brother or sister, and each is trying to blame the other. Or if you're an adult and you're in a situation, you try to present yourself in a car accident, for example, and you try to present yourself in the best light. And there may be guile in your presentation. You may be a little deceptive, you know, like, well, you know, he was speeding, or I had my brakes on, or, you know, he shouldn't have gone through the light, whatever, and so on. And it may be not entirely honest. You may be a little deceiving, a little bit of a lie. But in Zephaniah, the book in the Old Testament, Zephaniah, I just want to read this. I can't remember if I read it last week, but it's really good, and I want to read it again. Zephaniah chapter 3, so it's Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So it's fourth from the end of the book of the Old Testament. It's near the end of the Old Testament, Zephaniah. And chapter 3, and we'll just read a couple verses here. 13, Zephaniah 3 and 13, "The remnant of Israel shall do no iniquity nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid," and so on. Verse 17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing. So there, at the end, Israel is going to be without guile, and these are the first fruits of that before the throne. So looking at verse 6 then, moving on to verse 6, I don't know whether I covered that entirely last week, but I wanted just to tie in with that. Verse 6, another angel, and this another would be from chapter 11. I think in verse 15, that's the last time an angel is mentioned. So another angel flies in the middle of heaven, in the mid-heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, which is a phrase, nation, kindred, and tongue and people, is God is trying to enclose the entire world in that. And that's used before, for example, in chapter 5 and verse 9. I'll just read that. I just want to give you a flavor of how these phrases are used. 5 and 9, thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests. It's interesting how some churches and religions have priests who performs a special function in the church. The New Testament is very clear that every believer is a priest. We are all priests. So I'm a priest. And if you're a believer, you're a priest. If man or woman, it doesn't matter. You are a priest. And that's the teaching of the New Testament. And here he made them kings and priests to our God. And then in, as well, chapter 7 and 9, after this I beheld a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne, clothed in white robes and so on. These are people that are redeemed out of the out from among the nations. And then chapter 10 as well, I think in verse 11, that thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And then in chapter 17 and 15 as well, I'm just showing that the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. He's collecting the whole earth really together. He's assembling the whole earth in all of this phraseology. So the whole earth is being included. Nobody is excluded by language or race or culture or religion or nationality or anything, any such thing. Everything's, and so the everlasting gospel, the eternal gospel, is declared by this angel. Now people say that this really isn't an angel. This represents, and good commentators, even like Jim Allen, who I refer to a lot, says that it refers to believers on the earth and the 144,000 and so on, because it's going back now. It's not at the end of the tribulation. It's somewhere earlier in the tribulation. It could even be as far back as the middle of the tribulation that this is reflecting. I am not sure of the time on it, and neither is anybody else, because it looks like it's towards the end. The hour of his judgment is come. The hour is come for thee to reap, down in verse 15. So it looks like there's judgment is imminent. But the angel goes about, and it's like he's giving a last call to people to repent, to fear God and give glory to him. So right around this time, the beast is coming along and compelling people to take the mark, compelling people to worship him. They want people to worship this false being, this false Christ. So God is saying, look, do not worship this false Christ. He declares the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? Well, the gospel, what is the everlasting gospel? There's different sort of facets, facets, the only word I can think of, facets, or different aspects of the gospel. But the core of it is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead according to the scriptures. And then he was seen of above 500 and so on. That's 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. That's the core of the gospel that Paul preached. It really doesn't have to do with baptism. It doesn't have to do with the Lord's Supper, primarily. It's the gospel of salvation. It's how people are saved, how people are brought to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and are saved forever and forever as a result of a single act of obedience, which puts life in them, and then they live that life afterwards to the end of their earthly lives, but they have this eternal life that they're given, and that's the everlasting gospel. So here, though, it's based on him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. It looks like he is appealing to the creation, the fact that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork, God is creator. We are responsible to God. God is the creator of the universe. So God created. So I think it nowadays, when you look at the way they preach the gospel in the book of Acts, when Paul was preaching to Gentiles, he did not appeal to the Old Testament scriptures. Paul appealed to the creation. So it behooves us as believers to be a little bit aware of the creation and God as creator, and to be a little bit able to defend the gospel against evolution and the godlessness of the Big Bang, which everything, and to point out some of the fallacies in the, and it doesn't, you don't have to have a doctorate in biology or physics to do this. You can defend God's creative ability, God's creative power on the basis of what is. And I think we should be able to defend that. So here the appeal is made on the basis of that God is the creator. Now it says, fear God and give glory to him. Now, I want to just look at chapter 16, just for a verse, 16 and 9. And this is the time of the fourth vial. And men, 16 and 9 says, men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. See, God has created the world for his glory. Fear God, have respect for God, have an awe, a reverence for God, and give him glory because he deserves it. He deserves the honor because of the marvelousness of the creation. But people defy him, you know. If you just look and listen to people and read some of the things they say, it's just defiance. So the hour of his judgment is come. So judgment is coming. It's imminent. And I'm not sure, like I said, I'm not exactly sure of the timing here. It could be, I don't think anybody else is either, but it could be sometime during the last 3.5 years. It might just be before the seven piles. But it looks like he's calling people away from the worship of the beast, away from taking the mark of the beast, and calling them to worship him. And so there's a verse in a hymn that says, "Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain." So people look at the creation, they look at the universe, they look at life on Earth, this only planet in the entire universe of all the trillions of stars, as far as people have been able to detect, that has anything like life. And what a marvelous planet this is. This planet is a paradise. It's a paradise compared to the rest of the universe. It's a paradise. There's eight planets. The four outer ones are rock. The four outer ones are gas. So the Jupiter, Saturn, Neptune and Uranus are all gas. They're just gas. It's a ball of gas. I don't even understand how it hangs together. But apparently if you stood on the surface, you just go down. There's no standing. The four outer ones, Mercury, Venus, Earth, and Mars, are all rock. Ours is rock. We also have water, and we have soil, and on trees, and plants, and an atmosphere that supports life, and so on. It's a unique situation that we find ourselves in, and there's glory due to God from it. Anyway, it's verse 8 then is a very short picture of Babylon. Babylon the Great is fallen because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now that, I believe, is chapter 17. I believe that is the midpoint of the tribulation. And the reason I say that is it's religious Babylon, I believe. I think you can defend that. It's religious Babylon. The beast is going to get rid of religious Babylon, and because he wants all religion to focus on him. So whatever religion exists, and you can just, you know, think of the names of them, they're going to be gotten rid of. And they're going to be, their Bible calls them the great harlot, abominations of the earth. And somebody was talking about Father Chinicky lately, 50 years in the Church of Rome. Anyway, I will say no more about that, but you can come up with your own conclusions what that is. She has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Spiritual immorality, and in many cases, physical immorality as well. Babylon is mentioned in the book of Jeremiah. See, the testaments are actually linked together quite closely. So Babylon is mentioned in Jeremiah 25. I want to read this. Jeremiah chapter 25, and we'll read verse 15. And this chapter is on Babylon. Verse 8 and 9, King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Verse 15 says, "For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto me, take the wine cup of this fury in mine hand, and cause all nations to whom I shall send thee to drink it, and they shall drink and be moved and be mad," not insane, basically, "because of the sword that I will send among them," and so on. And that's other places as well in Jeremiah. We'll just read that just to show that the Bible actually connects, meshes together beautifully like that, you know. So this is probably mid-tribulation or thereabouts when all this stuff is cleared away. And if you read chapter 17, you'll see how he uses the ten kings and so on to get rid of it. Okay, so the third angel follows with a loud voice. And here is judgment upon people who worship the beast. Now, they're called to worship him that made heaven and earth. Now, if you worship the beast and his image, if you don't listen to that angel, whether it's an angel going around with a sort of a voice around the world, or whether it's men and women testifying, I'm not going to make comment on it. The point is that the message has gone out, And people will debate, well, is it an angel or is it, what is it? You know, I don't think it's relevant. I think what it is the message has gone out. It's gone out, and you have it. God's given you a last chance because the hour of his judgment has come. Now, if any man worship, and this is a tremendous portion of the Word of God, the next few verses here, talking about eternal punishment. Now, people can say, well, how can God punish people eternally for, you know, living 60, 70, 80 years here on earth? And it's the point is that God is a holy God. God is holy. God is righteous. God is holy, so he is separate from sin. He is righteous so that he judges sin. And a righteous God, an offense against an infinitely holy and an infinitely righteous God, demands an infinite punishment. And this is what you have here. You have infinite, you have eternal punishment. Now just think about this. Think about worshiping the beast, taking the number of his name and so on, getting his name on your foreheads. Instead of having the name of the lamb on your forehead, you have the name of this beast on your forehead, and you worship him, even though you've been warned, get a final warning, then the other angel coming, whoever he is, whether he's an angel or whether he's men and women testifying, gospel's been preached to them, it's been declared to dwell, and it's all nations here, and they rebel. The same shall drink, and God is angry. God is full of wrath. God is furious. Fury, this persistent and consistent rebellion against him. He just can't stand it anymore. He's had enough, okay? He's had enough. I've had it up to here. I've had enough. I've sent you messengers. 144,000. I sent you the angel. You had the testimony of the martyrs. You have the word of God. There's going to be Bibles all over the countryside, even though they'll try to get rid of them. There are just millions of Bibles on the earth. People can read them. I mean, there's no excuse not having a Bible. There really isn't. You can get buy a Bible for $5. People will spend $5 on a cup of coffee, but they won't spend $5 on a Bible. Come on. Get serious. Like, if you really interested, you will buy a Bible. They will have the Word of God. God says they will be tormented with fire and brimstone or sulfur. Sulfur, I don't know, I can't remember. Sulfur burns at about 200 or 300 degrees centigrade, maybe 200, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and forever, unto the ages of ages. It's eternal. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, whoever receives the mark. There's no rest. The thing is, it's relentless. It is unremitting. It is remorseless. It goes on and on and on and on and on and on. And once you've been there 1,000 years, you haven't even started. Once you've been there 1 billion years, you haven't even started because it's eternal. People need to get this, Christians as well, need to get this into their head. The awfulness of eternal punishment. And if we did, if I did, I would be more motivated perhaps. But God is motivated. God sends his angel. God wants people to be saved. But are they saved? No, they persist in their rejection and in their rebellion and in their negative response. In their defiance of God, they shake their fist in the face of God defiantly. It's really, what's God supposed to do? What's an infinitely righteous, infinitely holy God supposed to do? This is what people put themselves here. People put themselves into hell. Those who are in heaven have nobody to thank but themselves. Those who are in hell have nobody to blame but themselves. And Here is the patience of the saints. Here, so the believers are going to look at this and they're going to say, I don't want this to happen. And this is going to make me endure. This is going to make me persist to the end. Here are they who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. They have the faith of Jesus. They have settled confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And people that have rejected that final opportunity, they're going to find themselves in the lake of fire, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone forever and forever. Now, whether this occurs after the final judgment, it probably does in Revelation 20, this punishment, or whether it occurs as they die, we're not told, but it probably occurs after there's a final judgment. But the basis of the judgment will be that they have rejected, and the degree of punishment will be onto other factors. So so the saints see this and they endure. They keep the commandments of God. They keep settled confidence in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, verse 13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. So anyone who dies in the Lord, who is martyred during that time, they're blessed. And they rest from their labors. These people have rest. The people in hell and the lake of fire and and the smoke of their torment arises have no rest, day nor night. Now, I've said this before, but the difference between hope and despair is a good night's sleep. And if you can't sleep, you get kind of ragged. In fact, when I was in med school, Bill Davidson, the pharmacologist, he said, gave us in one of our lectures, he said, people, the British, when they were combating the IRA in Northern Ireland, he said, they just keep them up for 3 nights. No sleep for 3 nights, and they're ready to talk like anything. They're ready to, they were ready to talk. They didn't have to beat them or do anything else to them. They just didn't let them sleep. If you can't sleep, these people have no rest, day nor night. But the people who do rest, they rest from their labors. Their works do follow them. I found that an interesting phrase, their works do follow them. In other words, the things that they have done that I take it are things that are good, persist. Their works follow them. I was thinking of, for example, Martin Luther. Now, the works that he did, affecting the Reformation, the works that he did follows him. John Wesley, the works that he did follows him. C.H. Spurgeon, the works that he does follows him. D.L. Moody, the works that he does follow. In fact, they exist today, a Moody Bible Institute, still in pretty evangelical down in Chicago. Martin Luther, now granted some of his followers have changed things, but the basis of his works were salvation by faith. John Wesley, preaching the gospel, founded the Methodist Church, and there still are good Methodist churches out there, Free Methodists, that are very, very solidly evangelical. So their works follow them. So when you do something good for God, don't despair that it seems to disappear, because your works will follow you. Your good works will follow. I don't think this includes their sins and errors and so on. But it includes your good works. Your works will follow you. So, and then the last bit here is the, and I think I'm just going to finish off, yeah. The last bit here is the harvest of the earth. The Son of Man, and I'm going to just skip some of the little details, I think, because I want to, you have two harvests here, actually. The harvest of the earth is ripe. Verse 16, he that sat on the harvest of the earth is ripe. The word there is actually it's dried. The grain is dried. The harvest of the earth is dried. It contrasts with the grapes, which are fully ripe. They are ripe to bursting. They are full of juice and ripeness. So you have two harvests here, okay? The way, and they've been actually variously interpreted. You might be able to link the harvest here with Matthew chapter 13, in which the angels are sent out to harvest the earth. And I'm gonna truncate this a bit. I think we need to get finish this chapter. He says, the tares of the field. He that sows the good seed is the Son of Man, Matthew 13 and 37. The field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom. The tares or the weeds or the darnel are the children of the wicked one, the children of Satan. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Now, this expands a little bit upon that, upon this summary that's given here. The Son of Man shall send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them that do iniquity, them that do lawlessness, shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Well, that sounds like the lake of fire to me. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So the tares are gathered out, and the wheat, the good seed, is brought into the barn of the Lord. So I believe that you can refer this section here to that. Now, the next section has to do with the angel with a sharp sickle. There's two sickles here. So there's the Lord Jesus Christ reaping, and then there's the angel. And another angel comes out from burnt offering altar, which has authority over fire, the idea of judgment. So thrust in thy sickle into the vine of the earth. And so this is a vine of the earth. It's not the vine of Israel now, it's the vine of the earth. And it's reaped and it's cast into a winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 180 miles. Now, it's interesting to look at this because it wouldn't be that the blood was that high. It couldn't be that the blood was that high. I worked it out. There's not enough blood in all the world to have 4 feet of blood going 180 miles, even if it was a very narrow thing, because it's only about a gallon of blood in all of us, and you can work it out yourself. But so blood splashes up, though, to the horses' bridles. So here we have the judgment of God, and this is kind of really interesting. I want to look at the Old Testament a little bit. Isaiah 63. I want to look at Isaiah 63. And it's verse 1 says, who is he that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Question, verse 3, why are you red in your apparel and your garments like him that treads in the wine vat? Answer, verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood will be sprinkled on my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. So here's the Lord in Bozrah, or Edom. That's south of Jerusalem. And then I want to look as well at Joel, book of Joel, chapter 3. So it's Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. So it's sort of in the middle towards the end of the Old Testament. Joel chapter 3, and I want to look at verses 12 to 16. Let the heathen be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations, heathen around about. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get down, for the press, the wine press is full. The vats overflow. Their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And so on. The stars, sun and moon and stars. The Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. This is a different area now. This is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now it seems to be where Jehoshaphat won his great victory, about 15 miles south of Jerusalem in the Valley of Berekah. So that's where that seems to be. And then there's another one as well in chapter 16. Of Revelation chapter 16 and verse 14. See if I got this right. Yeah, verse 16. He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. He gathered them in art to the place called Armageddon. For they go forth, and if you read it, it's a gathering of the nations in Armageddon. So there's three places. There's Bozrah. There's the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Bozrah is probably south of the Dead Sea. And there's Jehoshaphat near Jerusalem. And then there's north of Jerusalem, maybe 40 miles north of Jerusalem, in a place called Megiddo in the Valley of Jezreel. There's a place called Megiddo. Armageddon is just the hill of Megiddo, Har Megiddo, the hill of Megiddo, which is like a little mountain there. So there's three places, and I think the enemy is spread all throughout the land, and the Lord comes in all those places, and he judges. And the sickle is put in. These people are destroyed. There's judgment against them, and there's actually a little bit more to this. Now, I just want to read one more verse. Verse 19, chapter 19 of Revelation, and verse 15. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword with which he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So you can see the Old Testament and the New Testament kind of meshing together here. You have these very, very varying verses. I hope I've done justice to this chapter because it's quite interesting. But I just want to read William Kelly's summary, okay? Pardon me, I'm going to take 90 seconds and read this. In chapter 14, we have the full outlines of the dealings of God in the latter day crisis. Seven divisions, the 144,000 waiting for the kingdom, and then two, a testimony to the nations, the everlasting gospel. Three, the fall of Babylon. Four, the doom of the beast worshipers. Five, the blessing of those who die in the Lord. Six, the discriminating process of the harvest. And then seven, the judgment of the earth. Right? As long as you can see that there were two judgments at the end here, and the seriousness of it, I think you'll have got the drift of this chapter. And these things are amplified a little later on too. I mean, this is kind of a summary about Babylon and about eternal punishment and so on. But just if you can take away from you the idea of the seriousness of eternal punishment, I think that I will have accomplished my purpose here. Father,